6.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time on this, what is it, Tuesday afternoon, I guess. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines that are not yet occupied at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That would be if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask it, or you have a comment to make on the air, maybe a point of disagreement you'd like to express, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090, and we will talk to you at some point in the coming hour. The earlier you call, the earlier in the hour it will be, obviously. And I want to make one announcement before we go and take calls that are waiting. This Thursday night, and every Thursday night, our Santa Cruz area, or Monterey Bay area, listeners can any Thursday night come to a Bible study that I teach. We're going through the book of Acts verse by verse in Soquel, California, right outside Santa Cruz. And this is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship building. And that is on Soquel Drive in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's Thursday night, every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. Now, this Friday night, we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. I know it seems like it comes around more often than not, but it's only once a month. We meet on a Friday night in a home, and it's like this program. It's an open forum, open Bible discussion, and that's open to all of our listeners to come to, or anyone who wants to who hears about it. That is this Friday night at 7 o'clock, and if you wish to go there, you'll want to call the people who live there and ask for directions to their home. And you can do that by calling Mike or Brenda at this number. It's area code 831-475-8301. Again, that's a number in Santa Cruz. It's 475-8301 if you want to get directions to the place we'll be meeting this Friday night in Santa Cruz at 7 o'clock. So Thursday and Friday nights this week, we have gatherings in the Santa Cruz area. Let's go to the phones and talk to Brad, who's calling from Denver, Colorado. And Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've come to appreciate your position on paid ministry more and more. Every time I think about it, it just seems to make better sense that the person who would be in the best position to kind of lead a congregation would be one whose personal, you know, life, personal career is not at stake.
Right.
And so I wondered, I just kind of wanted to ask you what to... How important do you think that is, considering that you just can't find it? It's just not something that I've ever found.
Right. Well, in deciding how important certain Christian practices are, I have two parts to my opinion. One is, how important is it to me to follow? And the other is, how important it is for me that somebody else follow it? In other words, how much will I judge another man about it? And there are many issues in the Christian life where I am instructed to take the approach others may, but I cannot, because I just feel convicted to follow the scriptures in a way that it's fairly literal in this respect and in many others. And some ministers just don't have the same convictions, and I leave that between them and God. I won't say that they aren't pleasing to God, because I'm not God. But in my opinion, it's very important. It's absolutely essential. For 35 years that I've been in ministry, I absolutely have refused to take any salary from any, or to work for any organization that would pay me. I do receive honorariums from, like if I travel and teach for Youth with a Mission, they often give an honorarium, but there's no guarantee of it, and there's no awareness beforehand of what it might be. And I've taught for a week in a YWAM base and gotten, you know, $1,000, but I've also taught a week in a YWAM base and gotten a coffee mug and a T-shirt. So, and that's all. So, I mean, I don't know what I'll get whenever I teach, but that's an important thing to me. It's important that I don't know what I'm getting and that we don't have any prearranged agreement that I get paid for what I do, because suddenly then I become the employee of an organization. And I'm a contract laborer. And, of course, that means I have to keep them happy. They're paying me to do something. And I have to please the person who pays my paycheck. But if I don't charge and we have an understanding, I'll do this for free. And if you want to give me something, that's fine. Then I'm not a contract laborer. I don't have to please them. I don't have to please anybody except God. And then I leave it to God to take care of the bills that have to be paid. And I've been doing that for 35 years, and not only have I no regrets about it, I'm more convinced as time goes on that's the only way I would want to live my life. Now, the scripture I base it on is in Matthew chapter 10, I think it's verse 6, where Jesus was sending out the disciples two by two in ministry. He said, "Freely you have received, freely give." That is, they were to give their ministry freely, without charge. Now, some people see a conflict there because in the same context, he says the laborer is worthy of his hire. And truly, a pastor is a laborer. He's working. And so they say, well, Jesus himself said the laborer is worthy of his hire, so a pastor should get a salary. But see, the question is, who's he laboring for? If he's laboring for an organization, then I guess he should get a salary from that organization, I guess. But if he's laboring for God, then God is the one who will take care of his wages. In other words, God will determine what he needs and what he supplies. And it may be a lot or a little, as God prefers, but there will be no contract between the preacher and an organization that, you know, I will preach so many times a month and I'll get so many dollars in exchange for it. Now, let's face it, I'm the only minister I know at this point in time that's doing this. There have been many throughout history, including the apostles and Jesus, who followed that policy in their ministries. And I believe, certainly people like George Mueller and Hudson Taylor and Reese Howells and many other godly people who are not as well known have lived this way, because I think that's the way Jesus lived. I think that's the way the apostles did it. But except for Paul. Paul wouldn't accept offerings even. He worked with his hands to support himself so that he certainly wouldn't be chargeable to any man. But there are, it's the policy of most institutional churches now to salary their staff. And so the idea of a man having a ministry that isn't a job is kind of unthinkable in many modern churches. And I don't know if you'll find a church where the pastor isn't salaried, unless it's a very small church. You might find a very small church which can't afford to salary the minister, in which case he may be working a job to support his family, or living by faith and not taking a salary. Once in a while, you'll find it. Or it might be extremely rare. I don't know some pastors of very large churches might have some independent income and not take money from the church. I don't know. You know, if that was a matter of concern to you, you might, when you're visiting a church and considering joining, ask the pastor, is this a church where the ministry is salaried or not? And then you could go by whatever they answer on that. Now,
I've never
some
heard
people
of one that exists that does it that way.
Right. Well, I have known a few. I've known of some small churches that simply can't afford to pay a minister. And out of the goodness of his heart, the pastor pastors the church, and he supplies his own needs by working a job at maybe, as a school teacher or a painter or something else, a house painter, or he'll do some kind of job to support his family, and he'll volunteer the ministry, which is very good. That's what Paul did, That's how Paul did things. The other apostles, according to Paul, did receive their support from the ministry, but there's a difference in my mind between a supported ministry, which is what I have. I'm supported in the ministry. There's a difference between that and a salaried ministry. And a salary is a guaranteed wage that a man agrees to work for. And so a salaried ministry means the pastor has a contract to work so much and to get so much pay. That's what a salary means. Whereas supported ministry, a ministry can be supported any number of ways, but I think typically, as Jesus' ministry was supported when he was on earth, and I think the apostles when they were traveling around and so forth, I believe they just preached freely as Jesus told them to do, and God took care of their needs. And that taking care of their needs was in the form of support that came probably through free will gifts and offerings and food that was given to them. And I mean, that's how I've lived for the past 35 years, and so I know it works. You know, any pastor who's listening who takes a salary and says, well, that's just impractical, can't do that today. Well, I tell you, you're wrong. I've done it for 35 years, and it works perfectly well. I'm debt-free. I've lived debt-free. I've raised 5 kids. I've owned 2 houses. I've owned cars that don't have any debt on them. I stay out of debt because I won't buy anything until God has provided the cash for it. And yet, I give a very large percentage of my money away. There's a certain percentage that I, off the top, I always give. God has provided for me. I live rather simply, and maybe that's why some think it would be impossible. They'd have to live too simply. But I just can testify that God does supply for those people that he wants to supply for. And, you know, if a man would say, but if I don't take a salary, I might not have enough to live on. Well, if that's true, then maybe one could conclude that God hasn't called you to full-time ministry.
Right.
Because God doesn't have servants that he doesn't supply for.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate those insights.
Okay, I want to say one other thing. You don't have to stay on the line if you don't want to, but another thing about this is that some might say, well, you know, why wouldn't a salary be the means by which God would supply for ministry? And I would say it might be. It might be, and for most ministers, apparently it is. But it certainly is a bondage to the minister, in my opinion. See, if the minister is receiving a salary, he cannot preach his conscience if it would offend the people who pay his salary. And therefore, you know, he's obligated to teach whatever he's paid to preach. And if he's paid by a certain denomination, he has to teach the doctrines of that denomination.
Mm-hmm.
And so forth. Where, you know, I'm not saying that a man who receives a salary is in sin. I'm saying he's in a bondage that I would never want to subject myself to in the ministry. I'd much rather have the freedom to say what I believe.
Actually, one other question is, are there bios for these people, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor?
Biographies?
I presume there are biographies of those people?
Many, 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 yeah.
Okay.
George Mueller, on my shelf right now, there's at least 6 or 7 biographies of George Mueller by different authors. And you can find good summaries, good summary biographies on the Internet. Just look the man up by name. And same thing for Hudson Taylor. I have more than one biography of Hudson Taylor. And there are books that have, like, collected biographies. Like, there's one called Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians. There's one called 7 Guides to Effective Prayer that have the biographies of several people in them, including those men. Those men are very famous Christians because they accomplished so much with their faith, you know.
Right.
And they wouldn't think of taking a salary or of asking people to pay for the ministry. You know, that's a gift. The minister gives the ministry as a gift to people, and then he lets God provide for his needs.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much, Brad.
Bye.
Bye-bye. All right, we have lines open for you. Maybe what Brad just brought up and what I was saying sound like very radical and maybe even not balanced or maybe not even good things. And you'd like to present an alternative viewpoint. You're always welcome to do that here. Even if you don't have Scripture on your side, but especially if you do, if you have scriptures that you think teach something otherwise than what I say, then I strongly urge you to call and present those so that we can have balance on this program. I never claimed to be a balanced person. I'm a radical. But I want there to be opportunity for balance on this program because this program isn't about my views. It's about the narrow path, which I don't define. God does. And therefore, if my views are not, down the middle of the road, if they're a little far off to one side, then you do us a service by bringing whatever balance needs to be brought. Anyway, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or want to call to express disagreement with the host about anything, you're always welcome here at 1-800-438-5090. Right now there's one line open, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller today is Ralph, who's calling from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Good. I want to get some information. Why in the Old Testament we hear more about the prophets, but not the female prophets? We hear a lot of the prophets, like Isaiah, but there was women prophets too, in, like in 2 Kings, I think chapter 23, somewhere around there.
Yep. Yeah, there were prophetesses both in the Old and the New Testament.
And how come the preachers or teachers do not talk about them, you know, in their sermons? Can I get this over the air?
Okay.
I appreciate it.
All right, Ralph. God bless.
Bye.
Bye. Now, when you say we don't hear about them or preachers don't preach about them, and why, I really can't answer for why any preacher emphasizes whatever he emphasizes or omits whatever he omits. I've got a feeling that probably most preachers don't say very much about the prophetesses of the Old Testament because there's not very much information about them. There are, you know, Huldah and a few others are named prophetesses. Even Deborah was a prophetess before she was a judge. And, you know, there are a few women that we know prophesied. And in the New Testament, Philip had four daughters who prophesied. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is a fulfillment of that scripture in Joel that says your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So we know that men and women both can prophesy. But I would point out that in the Old Testament and the New, we don't read very much detail about very many prophets at all, male or female. There were hundreds of Old Testament prophets. We know this because over 100 of them were hidden in a cave in the days of Jezebel and were supported by a man named Obadiah. But there were hundreds of prophets in Israel in their history. But we only know the names of maybe less than 20. And one or two of those are women and the rest are men. It's possible that reflects something of the ratio that existed there. It may be that there were more male prophets than female prophets, maybe considerably more. We know there were certainly a lot more male judges than female judges. There's only one female judge and, a dozen or so male judges. So it's possible that the ratio was simply that imbalanced, for the most part, the leaders of various kinds, religious and political, that God raised up were men. And occasionally he raised up women as well. That would possibly explain why we don't have more in the Bible about them. But if your question is why do preachers not talk more about the females, I think it's probably just because there's not much there. There's not much information about them. You read through the Old Testament, and maybe once or twice you find a reference to a female prophet, and it's a brief one. Not much is told us about them. So the preacher doesn't have much to say about it. I mean, he doesn't know more than what the Bible teaches, and I think that probably limits the amount that preachers say on the subject. Though, as far as I'm concerned, it's not an untouched subject. I believe that in especially charismatic circles, you'd hear occasionally, at least preaching, about the gift of prophecy among men and women. At least I've heard it, and it's not very common. But there are, I can't answer for why any preacher leaves anything out of his preaching, but perhaps he feels like there's nothing very important he has to say about it. Maybe he doesn't have a message from God to give that overlaps one of these stories about these female prophets, and then, of course, as a result, he doesn't end up talking about them. I don't think I don't think there's a conspiracy of silence or anything like that. I think it's simply they're not very prominent in the Bible. And because they're not very prominent, we don't have much to say about them. We don't know much about them. Okay, Ralph, I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Carol, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I have two questions for you today, Steve. One is, if someone kind of sponsors you and brings you to church and brings you to baptism and brings you to salvation or believing that Jesus died for you, is there some place in the scripture that says you should keep mentoring them or stay in touch with them or keep encouraging them? Or can you just, I could give an example. If I lived in a town and someone took a great interest in me and brought me to baptism and you know, Bible study and baptism and believing in Jesus now. And then I moved away, but I tried to keep in touch with them, but they didn't keep in touch with me. Isn't there something scriptural that says that we should keep that tie? No.
Well, nothing very specific. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul mentions that he had a special relationship to the Corinthian Christians and that their loyalty to him would be somewhat appropriate in the face of criticism he was getting from opponents in the church. That is to say, there were people criticizing Paul in the church of Corinth, and Paul wrote back and told him, hey, I'm the guy who led you to the Lord, remember? You know, you might have a lot of teachers, but you don't have very many fathers. And he says, I'm like your father in a way. I mentored you. I led you to the Lord. And he did argue from that there should be perhaps some gratitude on their part and some a bit of loyalty when he was coming under criticism. That'd be the closest thing I can think of to it. I've always felt that a tremendous debt is owed to anybody who leads you to the Lord or who has a significant role in mentoring you or in discipling you in your early years before you can do that yourself. And for that reason, even though my first mentor and my first teacher in the ministry is a man that I have very great differences of opinion with, yet I don't feel like I could ever speak against him in any way because I'm so indebted to him. I owe my life to him in some respects. And I think that's just a normal sense of gratitude. It's always appropriate to have gratitude toward people and to remember when people have done something for you. I don't know if there's a specific teaching scripture that you need to stay in touch with the person who led you to the Lord. I'm pretty sure that's not mentioned in scripture like that. But I would agree with you that common decency would call for a lifelong gratitude to the person who had such an impact in your spiritual life in the early days.
But lifelong gratitude means that I could move away or they could move away and we'd never speak to each other or contact each other or anything like that then, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think it could mean that. Yeah, it could mean that you'd never have contact with them again if you were busy and they were busy and there was not any particular thing to make you stay in contact with them. But it would mean, however, I would think that it would mean that if either of you heard of a crisis or a need in the other's life, that there'd be a desire and an eagerness to be there for one another. But, you know, there's no basic obligation that you keep in communication with anybody in particular from your past. Although there are people from your past who will be offended if you don't, and there's people in your past who won't be offended if you don't, not because they don't care about the relationship, but because they're low-maintenance friends. They don't require a lot of chat. They don't require a lot of contact in order to keep their love and affection for you intact. So there's different relationship styles that people have, and some people are, in fact, offended if they aren't contacted by you for a certain period of time. They just figure you're not a friend anymore. And if that's the case, then I guess you have to decide how much you can give of your time to keeping in contact with people like that. But no, there's no biblical obligation to stay in contact with them, you know, for your whole life or anything like that.
All right. Now, Steve, you were up here this weekend, and I tried to get to McMinnville and couldn't make it. So I was just going to ask you, if when you gave your talk about why you are a Christian, was it why you are still a Christian or why you are a Christian?
Yeah. Yeah.
And did you have an outline? And could you just kind of do your A, B, C, D, and I'll take that off the air. I know it would take a lot longer than an hour, but I know
just
from listening to you today, you know, you're still a Christian because God's provided for you. All right?
Well, that's one major reason, right? Yeah.
But are there other things?
Sure, there's plenty of other things, yeah.
Could you do that?
Well, okay, I could do that briefly. There were quite a few points, but and I can't go into them in great length, but I can tell you what they were.
Okay, I'll take that off the air.
All right.
Thank you, and God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, Carol. God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Well, okay, I don't want to go over the whole talk again because, you know, I just did at some length. But basically, Carol, the testimonies I gave about God's provision in my life, they are a part of why I'm still a Christian, maybe a major part. I gave those as my fifth reason. I had five reasons, and the fifth reason that I'm still a Christian is because I have interaction with God. I know that Christianity is true because God is in my life. God has been in my life for decades, and he's in my life as truly and as really as any human being is. The only difference is I don't see him as I see, for example, my children or my parents or my friends. But that doesn't, that's not a deterrent. You know, if you have a pen pal who lives overseas and you've never seen them, but you've communicated back and forth and they've responded to requests and answered questions and, you know, you've sent them gifts and they've sent you gifts and so forth. The fact that you've never seen the person doesn't in any sense give you cause to question whether they exist because you're interacting with them. There's interpersonal interaction. And I've had that kind of interpersonal interaction with God for over 35 years. And I know God, you know, so, I mean, that's what comes down to the most personal reason that I'm a Christian. But there's objective reasons, too, because after all, as I've talked to some of our other callers about not long ago, like our Mormon caller, the fact that you have a feeling inside about your religion doesn't mean that you've got the right religion, because people of many religions have feelings about their religions and they think those feelings confirm their religions to be true. My reason for being a Christian, in addition to the fact that I have actual experience with God that is irrefutable, is that there are objective reasons. If I had never had such contact with God, I would still have to conclude that Christianity is true based on four other reasons, which I'll give you real quickly. One is a fair-minded approach to the sources about Christ, that is, the gospel records. If I take a fair-minded approach, that means I don't bring any prejudices to my reading of them that I would not bring to the reading of any other ancient histories. All four of the Gospels purport to be histories. They purport to be historical information. Well, I read a lot of historical information, sacred and secular, and I don't bring prejudices to it. I don't assume that the writers are lying or that they're incompetent. I basically assume that they're telling the truth, unless, A, I know they are liars, and I've caught them in a lie. B, they have something to gain by lying. Perhaps they're going to make some money off a lie or get some other personal advantage from lying to me. Or C, they're asking me to believe that which is absolutely irrational to believe. Well, none of those things apply to the Gospels. They're certainly competent to testify. There's no evidence these people lied. They didn't have anything to gain by it. They didn't become rich or anything like that. They actually got persecuted and martyred for what they believed. And they also didn't ask me to believe anything incredible. There's nothing incredible about believing that God would save man and that if he came to earth as a man, that he would do the things Jesus did. That's not incredible. The only thing that would make that incredible is if we didn't believe in God. And there's certainly nothing incredible about believing in God. It takes an extreme amount of faith to not believe in God, it seems to me. So, I don't take a biased approach for or against the records. I just read them the way I would read any other historical records without prejudice, and they lead me to believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. The second thing is I take a realistic assessment of probabilities. That is, there are other options besides Christianity, but the probabilities that Christianity is true seem to be much greater than the probabilities that any other view is true. The probability that creation took place rather than evolution is the probabilities are way in favor of creation on that, in my opinion. The probability that the Bible is inspired and the prophets who predicted things that later came true were speaking from God is a much better explanation than any other I know for fulfilled prophecy. The idea that these prophecies were fulfilled accidentally or coincidentally is extremely improbable. But the idea that God spoke and then brought to pass what he said he'd do is not intrinsically improbable at all. And to suggest that Jesus is not the Messiah that was predicted in the prophets would be a crazy and improbable thing from my point of view to say. He fulfilled like 300 prophecies of the Old Testament. It seems most probable he's the guy. It seems extremely improbable that he's not. And so when I assess the probabilities of things, they certainly tip the scales in favor of belief in Christianity. Also, a third thing is that Christianity provides a holistic worldview that is adequate to explain all known phenomena that I know of, at least better than the alternative worldviews. It's easy to explain from the Christian worldview where life came from, where the universe came from. It's not easy to explain those things from a secular worldview, let's say. It's easy to explain a lot of things that are reality from the starting point of the Christian worldview that could not be explained otherwise, like the phenomenon of miracles, which not only have occurred in the Bible, but have occurred in modern times. Not all the time, but they do occur. The phenomenon of demon possession. A secularist has no great explanation for that phenomenon. In every society, demon possession has been found, and everywhere the gospel has gone, missionaries have been able to cast the demons out with a word in the name of Jesus. That certainly makes it seem like Christianity is true. Certainly the worldview of Christianity can explain that phenomenon better than a secular worldview can do. And the fourth thing is simply a risk-benefit analysis of the whole thing. What am I risking by being a Christian, and what can I benefit from it? And what would I be risking by not being a Christian? So that if Christianity is true, I'm really risking nothing to be a Christian, and I gain a great deal. I gain the benefits of knowing and following the truth and the results of that in eternity. If Christianity is not true, and I believe it, I've suffered no lack. I've suffered nothing by believing it that I wouldn't suffer from not believing it. So it doesn't hurt me. It doesn't cost anything of great ultimate value to believe in Christianity. And yet there's a tremendous risk in my betting that it's not true. If I bet that it's not true and prove out to be wrong, then of course there's a tremendous stake there. And so as far as I'm concerned, it makes a lot more sense to be a Christian, even if I didn't have the day-by-day interaction, the answers to prayer on a regular basis, the timely provisions from God for my every need, those kinds of things that are my personal experience. That's the fifth point. I call that the result of personal experiment. I have experimented with Christianity, but I didn't come at it as an experiment. You know, some people say, well, try Jesus and you'll find out. I don't think trying Jesus is how you find out. I think committing yourself wholeheartedly to trust God, jumping with both feet, is how you find out. If you just get a nibble at it and try him a little bit, I don't know, you might find out or you might not. I've heard many people say that they met God when they simply said a prayer like, God, if you're there, I don't even know, but if you are, prove yourself to me. And then he did. However, I'm not sure that everybody who's prayed that prayer has had that experience. There's no promise in Scripture that if you pray, an uncommitted kind of prayer like that, that God has to show up. God is looking for people who are repentant of their old lives, putting their whole confidence and faith in him. He said, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And so God can reveal himself to people who aren't searching with their whole heart, but he makes no promises that he will. And so, when I say I believe in God because of the result of personal experiment, I don't mean that I experimented I tried it out to see if it would work. I believed in Christianity because of these other things. I have followed Christ because of these objective things I've told you about. But having done so, over the years, I have certainly had more than enough proof of his existence just by the interaction I've had with him and he with me. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you're welcome to join us on the air. We're going to talk next to Glenn, who's calling us from Duncanville, Texas. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a disagreeing position on anything, if you're not even a Christian and you'd like to call and tell me why, I'd love to hear it. I told you why I am. I'd be glad to hear why you're not. I don't think you have very good reasons, but maybe you think you do. I'd like to hear it. Or if you simply want to ask a question from the Bible, feel free to give me a call, but we don't have that much time, so you better do it now. I've got about 20 minutes. Let's talk. Oh, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Glenn from Texas, hello.
Hello.
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah. I've heard you talk several times, mentioned quite often, in fact, about the Jesus movement.
Yeah.
And not being very all that familiar with it, other than just by name and some general characteristics, I'm really surprised about how pervasive it was in from your perspective. Here in the Texas area, I never saw it move like you mentioned it. What we had here was more of what was called the charismatic movement.
Yeah.
And it involved an old, not so many young people as it did older generations. It was a very powerful movement, changed lots of lives. People are still benefiting from the effects of that, much like what you talk about in the Jesus movement. I just found it kind of different. The thing I found, one aspect you have mentioned is the commonality of most people in the Jesus movement believing in a premillennial dispensationalist view.
That was true in among most of the young people, yeah.
My question is, do you think the Jesus movement was dependent on that viewpoint?
It certainly was popularized by it in many respects, but the Jesus movement didn't depend entirely on that viewpoint. And, you know, it's kind of a shame because God did use the preaching of premillennial dispensationalism to get a lot of young people interested in coming to Christ. I mean, Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out in 1970. The church where I was Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, became third largest church in the United States without any church growth programs of any kind, just by preaching the word, because thousands and thousands and thousands of hippies were saved there. For a while, the church was baptizing 1,000 new converts a month, and it had huge beach baptisms because they couldn't baptize them all indoors, and the baptisms were on the photos of them were on the covers of Time magazine and Life magazine and the news magazines even in several other countries. It wasn't just a phenomenon restricted to Southern California by any means, but it does appear that Southern California was kind of the hub. It started, most historians of the movement believe, it started in San Francisco with a sort of a house ministry that some converted hippies began. But one of the guys who got saved through that ministry was Lonnie Frisbee, and he moved to Southern California, to Orange County, and he connected with Chuck Smith, who was pastoring a small charismatic fellowship called Calvary Chapel. And Lonnie began to preach there, and Chuck preached there, and they had meetings just about every night, and it just grew like crazy until it became what we call a mega church. Only they wouldn't want to be called a mega church because Chuck Smith thinks very much the way I do about many things, not about eschatology, but about church growth, for example. He would not believe in using gimmicks and, policies that characterized Madison Avenue and so forth to grow a church. Chuck just felt you just preach the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit do His work, and God honored that, gave it a big thing. Now, I think in the Bible Belt area down where you are, it didn't take off as much probably as the charismatic movement was much more of a among straight people, in other words, not hippie people. But the Jesus movement was sort of like the charismatic movement among the hippies. And wherever there were hippies, the Jesus movement took off. That is, wherever there were a lot of hippies. And that would not only be in this country, but in many countries. But I know this because in 1972, which was early in the movement, I traveled across country and I found Jesus people in Chicago and in New Jersey and in, different places across the country already. And so it did spread a lot, but I think the culture of the Deep South probably was more amenable to something other than the hippie culture as a matrix for the revival. But it was the charismatic revival there. You know, with reference to the linkage of the Jesus movement with the premillennial dispensationalism and the pre-trib rapture teaching and so forth, I mentioned that a lot of people did come in through that preaching, but a lot of people who later gave up that teaching remained strong in the faith, though some didn't.
And there are thousands of people still today serving God. Actually, there's hundreds of pastors of Calvary Chapels that got saved during that time. There's hundreds, or if not thousands, of people in ministry who got saved during that movement. And they're still in the ministry now 30 years later, 35 years later. But some, you know, I know that some people in Calvary Chapel, for example, I've heard them say, well, premillennial dispensationalism must be true because, look, God used it for the revival in the 70s. But that takes a very short view of history, because revival has occurred, for example, among the Wesleys in the 1700s, and they weren't premillennial dispensationalists. The movement in America under Jonathan Edwards was, you know, he was a postmillennialist. He was the furthest thing you could be from premillennialist dispensationalists, and yet his revival is just as sweeping as the Jesus movement was. I think what we can see is that revivals are no respecters of eschatology, that God will send revival where people's hearts are ready, and he doesn't necessarily emphasize eschatology as a necessary part of the revival, because there's been revivals among amillennialists, there's been revivals among postmillennialists, and there's been revivals among premillennialists. So obviously the Holy Spirit doesn't care what millennial view a person holds. He'll send a revival if people are ready to repent.
Yeah, there's not a 101 doctrines class at the Pearly Gate, I don't suppose.
I don't suppose there is.
And all of us are going to find a lot of error in our thinking, I'm sure, that day.
We probably will. Hey, Glenn, you know, I've got two other calls in the next 10 minutes.
I appreciate your comments.
God bless you, brother.
All right.
Good talking to you. Bye. We have, as I said, two calls waiting. You can try to get on in case we cover these calls and need more, but we may take the rest of our time with these. We'll just see how it goes. Peggy from Portland, Oregon is next. Hello, Peggy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, I wanted to just ask, when you hear people say, I don't believe in God, and how can you, when he allows all these catastrophes to happen, what do we reply to that? Because I do believe in God.
Uh-huh. Well, you know, I mentioned a moment ago that I think Christianity, the worldview of Christianity, explains everything better than the alternative worldviews do. But some people think that one thing that is not very well explained in Christianity or in the Christian worldview is disasters and calamity and suffering and so forth. However, the Bible does indicate that that's not contrary. I mean, certainly from the first part of the Bible all the way through the New Testament, mm-hmm. you find a very clear acknowledgement of people suffering. Mm-hmm. You find disasters, many of them. And the Bible doesn't just give one answer for every, you know, there's not a one-size-fits-all answer to that. There are some disasters that come on people as a judgment from God.
Right.
That is, God sometimes causes a nation to fall in war to another nation or through natural disasters because God is judging the nation. But that doesn't fit every case. There's other times when a disaster is, it's God strengthening his people.
Mm-hmm.
Because trials, Christians go through trials even when they're not doing anything wrong, and God's not punishing them.
That's right.
He's just seeking to do something to give them a chance to grow. And I think the one thing in the Christian worldview, the one thing that all suffering and all disasters have in common is that they exist because of sin. And I don't mean that they exist as a judgment for sin, though that is the case in some instances, but because sin is a disease in the human race ever since the fall. And suffering is the form of surgery that God uses to try to turn people back to him. Now, they don't always turn.
Mm-hmm.
People can suffer terribly and still refuse to turn to God. And the book of Revelation points that out.
Right.
You know, these people are miserable, but they still don't repent. They still curse God.
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible doesn't claim that suffering will always turn people back to God. But the Bible does claim that suffering is there in order to induce people to turn back to him. God doesn't force them.
Oh.
He'll twist their arm, but if they don't turn, they don't turn.
Right.
So I believe that suffering in the life of the believer and in the life of the unbeliever has in some way, and there are a lot of different ways, but in one way or another, God intends for that suffering to deal with our alienation from God, to turn us back to God, to get us to look to God when we wouldn't otherwise,
mm-hmm.
and to try to deal, therefore, with our sinful drifting from God.
Mm-hmm.
But
But in each case, God may have a different specific way in which he's dealing with that in a person's life. And so I don't want to broad brush it. It's much too broad. But, you know, those who don't believe in God, they've got a problem, too, with something. Their problem is not how do you explain suffering. Their problem is how do you explain goodness? How do you explain benevolence and philanthropy? If evolution occurred, evolution is guided by nothing but survival of the fittest.
Mm-hmm.
And survival of the fittest is not philanthropic. Mm-hmm. It's not benevolent. Any species that would, where individuals would lay down their lives for their country or for their friends or for their families, in others, or would impoverish themselves to feed others, or whatever, is a species that is acting against its own biological interests.
Mm-hmm.
And it would seem that a gene that evolved for philanthropy would be a gene that would be weeded out because those who have it would die first. They're the most vulnerable, and then they wouldn't pass it along to anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think evolution can explain philanthropy anywhere near as creation can explain suffering and evil.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate the talk.
Okay, Peggy, thank you for your call. God bless you, too. Bye-bye. Okay, our next call. Well, there's a caller, but I don't have a name for that caller there. Call screener, do you have a name for that caller for me? I don't know who it is. Sometimes I put these on the air, and it turns out that someone who doesn't want to go on the air. Well, I'm going to try it. Take a chance. Hello, caller.
Hi.
Are you there? Hi.
Yeah, and I gave him my name. I'm Renee from Albany.
Oh, hi, Renee. You know what? Your name was up there earlier, but it vanished from my screen, so it may not be my call screener's fault. It may be something with my computer. Hi, Renee.
Hi. Okay, I have two questions. Well, probably the first one's a little more detailed. Does Jesus have Mary's DNA? And if he does, since Mary has sinful, I don't know, DNA or whatever at that point, how would he be considered pure or sinless? And then the second one would be, if Jesus didn't die through the cross, say like an act of violence against him, would he have lived forever?
That's interesting. I think he probably would have lived forever if he hadn't died the way he did. But we'll never know. You know, it's possible that he would have died some other way of old age. Now, some say, well, he couldn't because the wages of sin is death.
Right.
True, but there are innocent people who die, like you and I. If we've been forgiven of our sins, we're innocent in the sight of God. We're as righteous in God's sight as he is, as Jesus is, and yet we're going to die. So, I've heard some people say the fact that babies die proves that they're guilty of Adam's sin, because the wage of sin is death, and death is a penalty for sin. And therefore, if a baby dies, it must be dying for sin, it must be guilty of something. I don't agree that babies go to hell or that they're guilty. I personally believe that death is something that's in the nature of the world and humanity. And even if you have no sin on your record and are not to be punished, you will still die. And that's seen in the fact that, you and I will die. And God has forgiven us of all sin. So, I think Jesus might have died of old age if he had not died some other way. But, I mean, that's kind of a strange what if kind of thing, because Jesus came specifically to die. And obviously he would not have come if it wasn't going to happen the way it did. So it's a good perplexing philosophical question, but I don't know for sure what the answer would be. As far as the DNA, I don't know that DNA carries sin in it. You say if Mary had sinful DNA, wouldn't she pass along to Jesus? I'm sure that Jesus' DNA was at least the mother's contribution was from Mary's side. He did have Mary's DNA in him. But though Mary, I believe, was a sinner like all of us, I don't think that that's necessarily carried in the DNA. I think sin is a spiritual condition. And I think it's probably inherited. I believe it is inherited. But I don't think it's inherited through DNA. I think it's inherited through... Most theologians say it's inherited through the father, but not necessarily through his DNA, but through his spiritual nature being passed down to his offspring. So Jesus didn't have an earthly father, and therefore he wouldn't get any
he wouldn't derive sin from his father's side of the family. And I don't think he derived it. Well, I know he didn't derive it from his mother's either. But he did, of course, as all humans, he did derive from Mary human weakness. He had the capability of doing wrong, I believe. And this is something that many Christians don't believe. They believe that Jesus, because he was God, could not have sinned. I believe he did not sin. The Bible is very clear. It says he did not sin. But whether he was capable of sinning or not is another question. Some say he was not capable of sinning. I believe he was capable, but I think he resisted it. And any capability of sinning he had, that is, any vulnerability to temptation or anything, would have been in his human nature, which he did derive from his mother. But he didn't derive any guilt or, you know, condemnation through his mother or through his DNA. I'm sure of that.
Yeah, so the interesting thing is that the Bible says that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say he was conceived of Mary and the Holy Spirit.
Well, it does say he was born of a woman. That's emphasized. It says he took on the form of sinful flesh, it says in Galatians and Romans. And so, it's hard to... those things are kind of speculative because the Bible doesn't go into detail exactly how the human nature of Mary intermixed with the divine nature of the Holy Spirit and so forth to produce the result of Jesus. We only know that the Holy Spirit was the only father that he had, and because the Holy Spirit came on Mary and she conceived, and Mary was the only mother he had, so he had a divine nature and a human nature. Apart from that, speculations have abounded throughout history, and there's been many ecumenical councils of the church in the first five centuries that were discussing this very thing, about the multi-nature of Jesus and exactly how it worked and so forth. But I don't know that those speculations are particularly fruitful. I think they're just matters of curiosity, and they're matters that we can't answer directly from Scripture.
Well, the interesting thing is that there seem to be several beliefs or sex groups of people who believe in the Bible, who believe in Jesus as the Word of God, and yet they come up with a different idea of who he was, and that seems to be often what draws the line between us and one another, is our belief of who he is. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, but see, the ones that, for example, the people that we call cults, they do have a different view of who Jesus is, but see, they deny that he's God in the flesh. All Christians, well, I shouldn't say all Christians, but all Orthodox Christians affirm that Jesus is God in the flesh.
And so, which are the main ones that we would use to defend Jesus is God in the flesh?
Well, there's quite a few, but John 1:1.
Right.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God.
Right.
And then in verse 14 of that chapter it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there we have God becoming flesh, human. There's a number of places that speak of Jesus as God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, I think it is, it says that God refers to Jesus as God. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Almighty, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which are terms used only for God elsewhere in the Bible. There's a lot of material in the Bible that points to Jesus being God. Unfortunately, right now, the music is playing, and that
yep.
means I only have a
I
short
hear that.
Time to...
Okay, great.
But,
thanks for your time.
But if you want to call, earlier in a program sometime, we can talk more at length about
sure.
the evidence that Jesus is God.
Perfect. Okay.
Okay.
Thanks
God
a lot.
Bless you, sister.
You
bye
too.
Bye bye. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. As we did today, we take your phone calls, and we can talk about just about anything related to Christianity or the Bible, and you can even disagree with the host. You can call because you want to disagree, and we'll be glad to give you the airtime, because the program's not about showcasing the views of the host. It's about searching the Scriptures and discovering all we can about what it means to be on the narrow path, which is Christian discipleship. That is, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it is about. Are you following Jesus? That's what determines what a Christian is, who is and who isn't one. Well, I guess I better say we're listener-supported. If you want to help us stay on the air, we have to pay bills to the radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633,
Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, and you can find many resources at our website that are free of charge, nothing for sale. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Say thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.